that I wanted to bring out to you again. You know, in the Hebrew language, this is before I get to today's message. In the Hebrew language, they don't read like we do. We read from left to right, okay? In the Semitic languages, and it's not just with Hebrew, but even in Arabic and in Farsi and different languages, they read from right to left. And so when you read that in the scriptures about last week when I was telling you about the two distinctive pillars, the pillars that Solomon named, you find it in 1 Kings. Oh, it's about First Kings 7. Where Psalm C. When it talks about the building of the temple and that. I think it's in First Kings 7. Where he names the two pillars. And he named the two pillars, as I said last week. And this is why it's important when you look at how the Hebrews would the Israelites would read from right to left instead of left to right. He named two pillars. One he called Boaz. And the other he named Jachin. Spelled this way, J-A-C-H-I-N, pronounced J-A-K-I-N, kin. And what those means. Jachin actually would come first, which means this: God will establish. Okay. Boaz means in his strength. So what I was saying last week, as I said, when we're talking about some biblical characters and many verses that we just kind of, we read through and we read them and it just goes right by us, has significance. So as I said last week, when Solomon named those two pillars, and again, as you read from left to right, from the he's put them on the north and one on the south. God will establish in his strength. When Solomon erected those two pillars, and I believe that Scripture doesn't tell us, but he named them, he possibly put those names on those pillars. Now, as I said last week, many want to think of those as just as decorative, but they weren't just decorative. When Solomon put those pillars up and he named them, big, tall things, huge things, over three stories tall. 15 to 20-some feet around. Can you imagine that, how big that is? That has significance. And when he named those, what he was saying, because he had the temple built. After it was finished, he put those up. And what he was saying by naming them, Jachin and Boaz, he was saying, God will establish in his strength. What Solomon was saying is, I built the temple for him, for Yahweh's presence. But God will establish in his strength. He was saying that the temple, even though God had Solomon build it and took many guys to do it, that it was for Yahweh. And God, Yahweh, would establish that in his strength. Now, What happened as years went by? Well, God will establish in His strength. Well, what will He establish in His strength? Israel, the people. God will establish in His strength, yes. He had the temple built. And it was in His strength. He established it. What that also means, though, is He can unestablish it. Which is what happened, wasn't it? Why? Because the people forgot Him. Yes. They forgot Yahweh, who He was. God still establishes in His strength today. Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build My church, My ecclesia, My called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. He will establish in His strength. See, the church, many people have the idea that the church is established by man. And it's theirs. And they can do whatever they want. And they have the idea that what? That buildings like this is the church. They got it all wrong, don't they? The church is His people. And Jesus said that He would establish that in Him. In His strength. So when you look at what Solomon did in naming those, think of that, relate that to your own life, to our own life, to the church. God will establish in His strength. Jesus established His church, yes, in His strength. And nothing can overcome it. He said not even Hades, the abode of the dead, would be able to overcome it. They will always be there, always stand. But He is the one who establishes it. Thus, we'll take a few minutes and look at another passage, which to me follows in line with that. And this is found in the book of Job. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. See, Job replies to his wonderful counselors here in verses 1 through 19 because Job feels that he's insulted. Bildad has spoken. So in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 19 of Job, he condemns his friends for shameless abuse. What he says there is there's no change in his friends. They're supposed to be there to help him, to counsel him. But instead, they're not doing that. There's no change in them. So, as a result of their criticism, Job begins to analyze his position. That becomes our paradigm for us. Jim Strauss said this years ago in one of our classes, and that might have been on Job. He said, We either see our troubles through God or God through our troubles. You know what that means? We either see our troubles through God or God through our troubles. the difference there? Job here, he's waiting for vindication. But his friends are not merciful, though they should be. And guess what? God is silent. But through all this, Job is enduring God's silence. Job is saying to his friend that everything that I went through and everything, do you have to add your inhumane treatment to what I've already went through? And he chides his friends for assuming an air of superiority, that they're greater than him. Verse 6, and it's proof that verse 4, when he says, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. But verse 6, it's proof that verse 4 does not contain a profession of guilt. Job is not saying he's guilty. Look at what he says. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me, he says. What does it teach us? How easy it is to, and that's what many people are doing even within some churches today. How easy it is to assume an air of superiority in the presence of weakness. In verses 5 through 12, he talks about how those things are overthrown by God. But then in verses 13 through 19, he talks about how he himself, Job, he's despised by everyone, even his family. Remember what Job's wife said? Oh, just curse God and me and die. You see, what God's apparent hostility here produces human hostility. Look what he said in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Does not Job, and we think about that within us today, does not Job have a right to expect his friends to stand by him? To stand by him in his hours of need? In his most desperate hours, what do, though? They abandon him. And he is abandoned. To whom can he turn? Why, it even appears God is silent. Who cares? You see, Job is a paradigm for us. He's a model for us in that Job has experienced total broken existence. He has went from alienation to humiliation. But you know what? That has been true for years and still is. All of our wonderful social media that we have out there, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, you name it. All those out there. Even with all those things that we have and people log on to and then people do in that. Alienation is still a great part of our culture. How odd that is, don't you think? What he said in verse 13 is even true today within our culture. And then what he says in verses 20 through 22, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, oh you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me? As Yahweh does. And are not satisfied with my flesh, he says. Our time period, even here in the 21st century, we are still preoccupied. Just look around us. And you hear it in our politics and in things today. You even hear it within our own city here in Seattle. That people are still preoccupied with the enthronement of who? Themselves. The enthronement of man. Without the redemptive activity of God in the world. Job is indeed a pattern for us. He is indeed our contemporary. Because ever since the first scientific revolution, way back in medieval times, ever since, and way back even since the time of the Enlightenment in the 1600s and on, mankind has been moving in a humanistic direction, in a naturalistic direction, forgetting all about God. That's why we had the death of God movement in the 50s and 60s. And what has been reaped as a result of that. But in verses 25 through 27, Job makes his own plea. And this is, if I can encapture the whole book of Job, instead of going through all 40-some chapters of Job, if you look at Job verses 25 through 27, that is the central part of it. And it should be, and it's a lesson for us. Look what he says. Job wasn't a Christian. This is written back in probably Abraham's time, patriarchal times. Notice what he says here. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Guess what? They are, aren't they? He says that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Here comes the central verse of the whole book, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. As for me, all that Job has went through, and what he hears from his friends now, he said, as for me, he's telling them his worthless counselors. He's telling them, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Even though God is silent, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. What's what I'm talking about? The need of a Redeemer. Job is still saying that Yahweh, that God is his vindicator. That God alone will free him. No one else understands. That's what God will eventually give Job. That's what he's wanting. He's wanting understanding. All of his friends have laid false charges of conscious evil. That all this has happened because of something evil. No one else believes. So Job cries out to God for the opportunity to speak permanently. You see what Job knows that we need to get back to? Job knows that there is no imminent power within man or nature that can save him. Or can give him what he needs. See, that's what many people in the world are missing. They think if that is within them or it's nature that will meet everything and that will save them. Why, did you know that there are even some that are now teaching that really what needs to happen is all of us need to be obliterated so that the rest of creation can finally get on to its evolvement, you know, develop. Because we are holding it back. Kind of strange talk, isn't it? Job is saying here that the Redeemer lives. And to me, what you can see from this is that faith, even all this, what Job has went through, faith just leaps out of the darkness for Job. Why would Job say that? Why didn't he appeal to God, appeal to Yahweh? What he's saying here is because he knows that there is no other ultimate help for him. See, that's what many people don't realize and don't understand. That the ultimate help that they need is him. He says he will stand at last upon the earth. God, what Job is saying here is he longs for immediate fellowship with God. And he doesn't want to be denied that. Do we long for that? For fellowship, immediate fellowship with God. Can man achieve utopia? They think they can. But man cannot. And man kind on their own cannot achieve heaven, cannot achieve beyond this space-time. So what does God do? God condescends to enter earth. What Job is saying, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. Job is not saying, well, you know, I think he will. You know, I'm really in a lot of agony and a lot of pain, so I really want him to, and I think he will, but I'm not sure about it. But I really like him to. No, Job is saying, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on earth. You see, Job has that conviction. He has that confidence. How does Job's answer come? Because it does come. How does our answer come? Because it does come, and it will come. Why, there's only one way. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. What it means is, it's only by resurrection. What he's saying. And he says, I shall see him and not as a stranger. You see, God seemed to be far and away off. But God said at last, Job said at last, I know he lives and I will see him. Job is saying that through God, through his love and his longing, he will find a place. And Job says he wished it had been written. Guess what? It was, wasn't it? Who saw that it was written? God did. The Spirit has written his own message. It appears to us in his word. And Christ is accurately described here in the longings of those who know him not. Where is the message of the Redeemer found? Now, we know that in the end that God does answer Job. He dances him out of the whirlwind. But ultimately, God has given the final answer in his Redeemer. And that Redeemer is found in Christ. You see, even Job, all way back then, he knew he had a need of the Redeemer. He knew he needed cleansing from sin. He knew he wasn't sinless. What about us? We realize that our Redeemer lives like what Job says? Many people don't. But the Redeemer does live. Isn't that what Jesus said? Turn back to John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. When he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he said, all authority has been given to me. To me, he said, not to anyone else, not to any other king, any other ruler, but it's been given to me. And all authority still is his today. No one can take that away from him. And no one will. No matter how much they try to do so, no matter how much they try to not to have his name said. I always thought that was kind of odd. Don't you? People say, well, you can't say his name now. Like years ago when I was asked to speak at a community festival. And they asked me, it said that at the end of it, make sure when you end your prayer, do not say in Jesus' name. I said, well, you're looking at the wrong person. You don't want me to say the prayer. Because of course I'm going to. Oh, no, you can't do that. You might offend some people. This was years ago. You might offend some people. Don't want to do that. How odd it is that people think that just by not mentioning the name of Jesus, that takes care of the issue. That takes care of him. Does it? No. I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, ultimately, our Lord's resurrection is a history-making event. That's how we know our Redeemer lives. He did and will stand upon the earth. John 1, 1. 1 through 18. John 1, 1, and then John 1, 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And the Word was God. And the Word became, verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, full of what? Full of grace and truth. That's him. See. He did and will stand upon the earth. That's what it says in Philippians, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. And one day, those who don't want to say his name and who don't want his name mentioned, one day, guess what? They're going to say his name. That's what it says, does it not? What Paul said in Philippians 2? Everyone will bow the knee. All tongues will confess. Can you imagine that? Going through your life, not wanting the name of Jesus to be said because of what he stands for. And then at the end of time, you find yourself before that resurrected being, our Lord and Savior. You find yourself before him, and you have no way to stop from bowing. Because why? Because you're in his presence. You have no way from stop confessing of who he is. When in your lifetime, you didn't want to say his name. Wait a bit. Other than using it in a derogatory way, as many people do, huh? I was telling young Stuart about this not too long ago. I heard on the radio that this guy called in. Until he wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian, but he was talking about how that the ladies' soccer team won who won the World Cup. He was talking about how they need to dress and how they should dress more provocatively, and why even maybe wear high heels while they're playing soccer, so that the guys will really look at him, and think, wow. But what got me about that is every other word, you know what he would say? For Christ's sake. Really? See, that's using it in a different way. In a wrong way, huh? And it's one of those that if he doesn't change his life, won't want to say his name in the right way, but will. For Christ's sake? For those things? I don't think so. I think the Lord thinks otherwise than that. But notice at the end what Job says and what we should be looking forward to, brothers and sisters, at this. Job says, I shall see him. Back in the patriarch. Don't you think that Job will see him as we do? You see, what we have to get to here is that scene is going to be universal. But it's also going to be very pointed. And that's why it's important how we live our lives and how we interact with one another and how we're being the church together. How important that is. Close with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, all the ethne of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's why we are here. We need to get other people to know that indeed their Redeemer lives. Because why? Because at the end, brothers and sisters, at the end, it is either going to be a time of supreme joy, which I think for us it will be, don't you? But for others, it's going to be a time of supreme anguish. But I think we're not going to be thinking about that anguish, are we? I think we're going to be joyful. Thinking about the joy. See? Let's stand. Let's have a word of prayer. We won't have a closing song today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you indeed, Lord, for the many blessings you've given us, for the blessing of life. Indeed, Father, may it and deep within us, seep within us, indeed, Lord, that we know that through your Son, we know that our Redeemer lives, and that one day that we will see him. And as your servant John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. And how we should be looking forward to that. And may we be doing so, Lord. Guide and direct us, Lord, now as we go to our homes. Lead us to those who do not know that they have a Redeemer. Do not know that their Redeemer lives. But that, Lord, that you would guide and direct us to those that we might be able to share that with them, so that they would be looking forward to a time at the end of their life when there would be a time of supreme joy to them instead of anger. And Lord, may we take these things to heart. May we strive to love and encourage one another, to lift one another up, and to be the church that you would have us to be. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to our homes. Guide and direct us in all things, for you ask all these things in your Son's and our precious Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.